Hey, good morning. Hey, I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here. And if this is your first time here, what you need to know about us is we are simple people. We're a simple church, and we want to simply love God and love others. And so we want to welcome you and know that if you hang around, someone will probably come and talk to you because we want to get to know you. And one of the important parts of being part of a church is the people that you're in it with. And so we want you to know that we are so glad you're with us this morning, whether this is your first time or you've been here since the beginning. So this morning we're looking at Genesis, and I just love the Bible. And here's one reason why. We in general as a culture tend to idolize, right? Lift up our public figures and heroes. And this has always kind of been true, right? And today we have highly filtered nature of media, social media, right, where people kind of put their best self forward, right? And it just adds this whole another layer of how we look to them, how we exalt them. But what happens when those heroes, those people we look up to, fail? You know, scandal erupts in their lives, right? You see people are kind of taken aback. They're surprised and maybe even shocked at the things that come out. And then comes the whole PR relationships, right, to cover up, to kind of gloss over and clean up the whole situation. And I'm sure all of us can name instances of this. However, when it comes to the heroes of the Bible doesn't hold back. It doesn't seek to cover up. It doesn't gloss over. And it doesn't gloss over even some of the most scandalous of details. It just gives it to us. Because this is reality, because it's conflicted people, right? Wrestling between being faithful and unfaithful, a struggle many of us have wrestled with ourselves. And so what we see here this morning in this really kind of difficult passage in some ways, right, what do we do with this, really just speaks to the reality of all of us as we wrestle. And so this morning we're going to encounter Abram as he kind of is struggling. Really, this is a poor passage that paints him in a poor light. And so we're going to look at Genesis 12, 10 through 20. And the reason the Bible does this is for us to learn from, to serve as a warning. And it also challenges us to show grace, because how often have we needed grace in our lives when we failed? And so we're going to look at Genesis 12, 10 through 20. So let us prepare our hearts. And I would say if you have your Bibles, open up there. We're going to be looking at the passage, actually looking at it, going through it together, pointing some things out. So if you write in your Bibles, there may be some things that you want, maybe not. And if you don't have a Bible, go back and get one right now. Just go get it. It's okay. You don't need to be embarrassed or anything. Just get up and go get it while I pray. Because it's fun. It's actually really interesting to look at all the things that are going on here. And so open your Bibles. But before we kind of jump into Genesis 12, 10 through 20, let's just pray once again. So would you join me? Lord God, we come here this morning, and I just want to lift up our teachers, our professors, our students, Lord God, college students, high school students, younger kids, some who are starting for the first time. I just lift that all up to you, Lord God. Because in this, I pray for our teachers that they would teach in a way that glorifies you, for our students that they would learn in a way that glorifies you, ultimately for your glory and our joy, Lord God. You place these things before us, and though they may be difficult, help us in them to persevere and ultimately learn so that we can serve you and serve others. And then, Lord, I just pray in the season of election, as our world is just so divided, I pray for our elected officials, Lord God. I would not want to be in those positions. And in the heartbeat of all of this, I pray that you would bring unity, especially here among us, united in Christ, but among all believers and just in our nation. Don't allow us to be divided, and don't allow us to descend into the petty conversations, Lord God. And then I just pray for us this morning as we come to your word. God, open our eyes to the truths that you would have for us. Not to just remember, but to be changed by. And so, Lord, I pray, open our hearts, our minds, our souls to be and receive your word this morning. Amen. And so quick recap from last week. We saw the great faith of Abram in 12:1-9 as the Lord called him to leave behind his country, his kindred and family, really all the close-knit, intertwined relationships that would have provided for him safety and security physically, financially, and all of those sort of ways. And he's called to leave all of that for this promise, which he hasn't even seen or experienced. And the Lord promises him three things: land, right? And he promises him seed, that his seed will multiply, his offspring will multiply into this great nation. And then he promises him blessing, that he will be blessed. And as he is blessed, he's be a blessing to others. And we see in verse 4 of chapter 12, Abram's response. So Abram went. And when we last left off with Abram, we were in verse 9. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So he's in the promised land at this point, pursuing, he's experiencing, going through the land, kind of setting it up, preparing it for becoming the promised land in his sorts, making altars, worshiping the Lord. And that brings us to 12:10-16. And let me just read this all and listen once again, really to the scandalous part of his life. Now there was famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife? Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And so what we see in 12:10 is Abram faces his first hurdle, right? Which is the fear of famine, right? That he will starve to death. And so this causes Abram to leave the hill country of Canaan, right? Which is reliant on the rainfall to produce its crops. And so famine is struck, and it says a severe famine. So things are getting really bad. And so he goes down to the well-watered lands, the rich river valley of the Nile in Egypt, where the yields are more consistent, more reliable, because the Nile was a floodplain. And so he's going for safety, security, to kind of secure this blessing for himself. And there's no indication that Abram leaving Canaan is a problem in any way. That this is not necessarily good or bad. There's no moral statement. It's just silence. And so it's kind of this pragmatic reason, but I find myself, and I think you will as well, as we go along skeptical of this move. But no matter whether we think it was good or bad that he went, there's now a tension. Because Abram has just left the promised land that God had said he could have. And so there's this tension here. And so he leaves the promised land, but traveling to Egypt comes with its own problems. Look at 12:11-12. When he is about to enter Egypt, so here he is on the cusp of Egypt, it all of a sudden strikes him, and he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So Abram is fearful for his life now at this point, that some powerful ruler or king will kill him in order to take Sarah and put her in their harem of sorts, essentially to be a sex slave, if I can quip and be so blunt. And it kind of looks like, and this is kind of half-joking, but you will remember this now, is that she has looks that can kill, right? Or at least will get Abram killed. Like, you will remember that. I will remember that, right? But what happens here is not a fear most of us have experienced in our lives, right? Being killed because of our wives. Maybe by our wives, but not because of them, okay? All right, but Abram's fear is not unwarranted. The Bible even records instances several instances of rulers and kings taking women into their harems, even killing people in order to do so. The most famous of which we some of us should know if we've been a Christian for any time, is King David. And so this isn't outside the realm of how Abram is thinking. And so we just kind of look at this, and I'm sure some of us have gone down a similar path as Abram has here. Not the same, but similar. Right? Because what is Abram? He's coming out of this land of famine to this Egypt place where he could be killed. And he's going to Egypt thinking the grass will be greener on the other side, right? But as he journeys down the path and he draws near to it, he sees that, no, the pasture is actually just as dead and filled with weeds. Not literally, but figuratively. Because his decision to go to Egypt now comes with its own problems and issues. And he's now caught in this nasty game of would you rather, where neither choice is very appealing. And so in Abram's case, would you rather die from starvation, or would you rather be killed and murdered because your wife is so beautiful? And so he feels like he's stuck, right, between this rock and a hard place. And so what does he do? What would you do if you're in his shoes? What is the choice that you would make or have made in the past? Well, in this instance, he devises a plan. Look at verse 12 and 13. And when the Egyptians see you, he's speaking to his wife, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Instead, say you are my sister. You see, maybe Abram satisfies his conscience with this fib. Because Genesis 20:12 tells us Sarah is his half-sister. But this half-truth or half-lie, whatever you want to call it, is really just an outright lie. This is just a lie. There's no way around it, because if you look at 11:29, it says this, and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. 11:31, it reminds us again, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. 12:5, Sarah, his wife. 12:11, Sarai, his wife. She is his wife. There's no way around it. And so what Abram is doing here is he's devised a deceptive plan to deceive the Egyptians, to save his own skin. And it gets worse as he tries to convince Sarai. Right? He tries to convince her. Look at his reasoning in 12:13. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. That it may go well with me because of you. You just see the selfishness pouring out. He's using her to save his skin and for his gain. Just using her. And then he says, my life might be spared for your sake. Sarah, understand that ultimately this is for you. I'm doing this for you. And if we're to boil it down, here's really what Abram is proposing to his wife. Sweetheart, become a sex slave so I can live and profit. And know that I'm asking you to do this because it's ultimately for your good. That's shocking. And what we see is Abram is trying to preserve his life and secure a blessing of sorts, a worldly blessing, for himself. And it's just the same old story we've seen throughout Genesis. You see, in Genesis, it looks back a lot, and this is just the same old story. Right? Adam and Eve and their sinful desire, they took the fruit and ate, thinking it would be to their gain because they could be like God. Cain, Genesis 4. in his sinful anger, killing his brother because he thought somehow he would be accepted, or that it would somehow overcome his fear of rejection. Genesis 6, you have the weird Nephilim and the sexual sinful debauchery between angelic beings and humans who are seeking to gain kind of this eternal, this forever existence. You have Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel and their sinful pride to gain a heavenly existence once again and to make a name for themselves. It's just the same old story. And it's sad. Because if we compare this passage, the 10 through 16, and we compare it to last week in 12, 1 through 9, what we saw last week is Abram is building altars. Which means he's sacrificing, he's worshiping, he's praising God. And we see in response and in part of this that the Lord appears to him and reminds him of the promises. You see, he's acting in accordance with the Lord and with his ways and according to his wisdom. But here he is acting according to his own. And isn't this just typical of us? I'm sure all of us have run into this when we are faced with fears or deep desires of want. I want that. How quickly we abandon the Lord. His ways, his wisdom, for our own. And this is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. Pride and worry are two sides of the same coin. Pride and worry are two sides of the same coin. They essentially come down to the same thing, pride and worry. Because pride says, Lord, I don't need you, I can do it. Worry says, Lord, I don't think you can do it, so I have to do it. You see where the fingers come pointing? It points at me. I don't need you, Lord. I got it. And what we see is in our pride and worry is it twists our thinking. Right? It twists our thinking, our view of the situations. We don't know what's going to happen in Egypt, but ultimately his fear has led him down what is the worst possible outcome that could happen. And maybe so. But it tends to lead us to exaggerate. And so our situations, our view of others. How do we view others when I really want that or I'm fearful in a situation? They either become our enemies or something to be used in order to get what I want. Selfish. Our view of God. What happens in our pride and worries? We think little of God. And we think highly of our situations and ourselves. We just abandon. Like Abram has here, we turn away and we act apart from him, his ways, and his wisdom. When really in these moments we need him most. We need him most. Because it's the other way around, right? He is bigger than our situations. He is bigger than our fears. He is bigger than our failures. He is bigger than even our unfaithfulness. He is enough. And we are to turn to him. We are to turn to him. And we can turn to him. That's the beauty of it. Worship. I think of the Psalms. You go to the Psalms and what do you see? These people just tormented, you know, like their bones are being crushed is even one of the descriptions. But what do they do over and over as they go through the Psalms? They turn back to the Lord and they say, Lord, you are greater. And this is what worship does as we sang the songs this morning, right? It reminds us of that. And it warns us too. Take this passage for instance. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves. Don't worry. Don't be fearful. Oh, you got to go back. Sorry. Because it tends only to evil. You see that? It serves as a warning and it's a reminder. But also found in the passage is a praise of God. And so we need to worship Him, just as Abram was doing throughout the land. And we see that he is reminded of the Lord in His Word, right? It reminds us of the things He has done. As we'll see this morning, we're going to look at what He does in the life of Abram, David, the disciples, whoever. You see Him do great things. And it serves as a reminder of joy and hope and peace that He does great things for us as well, and He has done great things for us. Because the other thing we need to do is not just turn to His Word, but share the gospel with ourselves. Like, we should remind ourselves of the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, what He is doing for us, and what He will do for us. Like, there's a beauty in that. He died on the cross for your sins. What greater thing could someone have ever done for you? Nothing. And Jesus does that for you because He loves you so deeply. What do I have to be fearful of? If I die, just as He said to the man who was next to Him on the cross, you will be with me today in paradise. Like, it reminds us of what He has done, what He is doing. He's changing and transforming us. He's sanctifying us. He's not done with you. Even if you're like Abram and you fail terribly, as we'll see. And we look at and we're reminded of what He will do. There's a great, great place that God is preparing for us. Many rooms for us to dwell, but ultimately to dwell with God. And so we worship, we dig into His Word, we share the gospel with ourselves and with others. And we pray. Why do we pray? Because we know God can do something. Because He is sovereign, He rules over all things, He is the great King of the universe. We pray because He can. And He will do something, and sometimes it's silence, and that's really hard, I understand, to deal with. But He tells us as we pray, we will have hope. We will have peace. And we can rest in the fact that whatever He has done is for our best. And so we turn to the Lord. And listen to Psalm 37:9. Right? For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. See, in the midst of all of this, sometimes what we have to do is just wait. Just wait. And that is so hard for us. So hard for us. And so are we going to trust in ourselves, in our pride and worry, or are we going to trust the Lord? Waiting on Him, even in some of our most difficult situations. Even when it feels like we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And are we going to do what He calls us to? And so are we going to trust ourselves or are we going to trust the Lord? Because look at the outcome here in 14 through 15. And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And so Abram's conclusion is true in one sense, that they would see Sarah as beautiful. It tells us that two times, and that she would be taken into Pharaoh's harem. But in another sense, we don't know that he was right. Because what if he had told the truth? Would they have killed him? We don't know, right? It's all this hypothetical now at this situation. But the hole has been dug, and it's gotten deeper at this point, because not only is he lying and deceiving, my thing is like, all right, Abram, now your wife is in this harem. How are you going to get her out? Like, what plan do you have next for that? You see, because what happens as we lie and deceive and seek our own ways is We often dig the hole deeper. We don't get out of it, we get deeper in it. And we find ourselves so far in the hole that we can't see a way out. I mean, what's his scheme to set her free? And then look at verse 16. And for her sake, he, that is Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And we're like, what is going on? Well, Abram profits. And he profits greatly, as it says here, from his lie and deception and by the enslavement of his wife. And that stirs something in us, or at least it should. Right? Because in the simplest way that we can think, we ask the question, why should Abram win? He shouldn't win, he's just sinned. And sent his wife to be a slave. He should be judged. We want justice. That's what I'm crying out for. If any of you did that to your wives, you better believe it. Right? You would expect that, I hope. But this is one of those passages that I'm so thankful for. Because it stops us. It forces us to stop and take a moment and think deeply about this whole situation. Because Abram profits, at least with worldly blessings. But we have to ask ourselves, at what cost? Because Abram isn't winning any Husband of the Year award. I mean, quite literally, ladies, how would you feel if your husband or brother did this to you? And again, it just harkens back to Adam in the garden. Adam passively stood there as Eve was in harm's way as the serpent deceives and lies to her. When we see with Adam, he should have stepped in. He should have refuted the lies, the deception of the serpent, and should have killed the serpent, or at very least, cast it out of the garden. Adam should have protected his wife, Eve. And in the same way, Abram should have protected Sarai. And instead of asking her to give herself up for him, he should have been willing to give himself up for her. Husbands, brothers, men, this is the call biblically. Not that women, you are helpless or hopeless in this, but men are called. And as men, there should be a visceral, deep desire that God has put in us to protect. And we are to be like Christ, right? Husbands are to be like Christ. Elders are to be like Christ. Men are to be like Christ and to shepherd our families, our wives, and our churches. To know, lead, feed, and what we always say is protect. And like Christ, husbands, men, you are to sacrificially love your brides or the bride of Christ, which is the church. And sacrifice means it's going to cost you something. It may even be something great. And in this case, it may even be your life. Because we are to be like Christ. And that goes for all of us too. That goes for women just as much, but men particularly. And we should never see and use women to our gain. We should always seek to serve them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. You are to give your life for your wife and for your sister. And so at what cost? Just think of the dynamics of this relationship after this. You know it's never going to be the same. And so we see it comes at the cost of his relationship to his wife. And we ask again, at what cost? Well, look at his relationship to the Lord and his promises, the promise of the land. Psalm 37, 18 through 19, the Lord knows the days of the blameless and their heritage will remain forever. They are not to put shame, they are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they will have abundance. And just as I look at Abram, he wasn't willing to wait, as we saw earlier in the same passage in 37:9. He was fretting, he was fearful of the famine. And so what does he do? He abandons the land that God had promised to him. And then we look at the promise of the seed, right? That through his offspring, they would sprout into this great nation, which we would assume would come, according to the Lord's ways and his wisdom, through his wife, Sarai. Well, what has he just done with that? He's just jeopardized the seed. He's just put his wife at risk. So he's abandoned the land. He's jeopardized the seed. And lastly, the promised blessing. Right? Just look at 12, 2 through 4 with me. Let me read that to you. And I will make you a great nation. That's the seed. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, look at our passage. It should remind us. It should remind us of Genesis 3, but look at our passage. Look at verse 11. It says this. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. She's beautiful in appearance. Verse 12. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife? Then they will kill me and let you live. Say you are my sister, right? So they will see her. And what will they see about her? Verse 14. And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And she was so beautiful that they even told Pharaoh, this is like the most beautiful woman we've ever seen. Like, the word is getting around about her beauty. She's so beautiful because they've seen it. And it's like Eve in the garden. What did she see? If you go back, what did she see? It says this, so when the woman saw that the tree, the forbidden fruit, was good for food and that it was a delight. It was attractive to the eye. What do the Egyptians see? She's beautiful, attractive to the eye. And what did Eve do with the fruit? She took it. What do they do with Sarai? In verse 15, and when the prince of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So we have the forbidden fruit. We have the taking of the fruit. But what part is missing here? What led to the woman taking the fruit, seeing and taking the fruit? It was the serpent. And what did he do? He deceived and lied to her. Well, who's playing that part? It's Abram. He's deceiving and lying to them and leading them into sin. But don't we see in chapter 12, 1 through 3, that he is supposed to be a blessing so that others would be blessed, but instead of blessing them, he is cursing them. So we see in Abram, as he seeks to uphold these things, the promises are lost. In his wisdom and power, Abram has abandoned, he has jeopardized, and he's brought cursing instead of blessing. And so at what cost will we live in pride and worry? Because it isn't just me and my sin. Because sin is never just this isolated thing that only happens between us and our sin. It's like a raging forest fire that seeks to consume everything around us, leaving behind a path of death and destruction. That is sin. It is not your friend. And so what at cost? At what cost to your friends? At what cost to your family? At what cost to those who are far from the Lord? At what cost to your church? And at what cost to your relationship with God? You see, because that's what the blessing truly is God. And here Abram has forsaken that. Because there's no God mentioned throughout 10 through 16. There's no God there. He doesn't go to the God. He doesn't praise God. He doesn't worship God. He's not seeking the Lord. And the question comes is, why is Abram doing all of this? Because of his fear and desire for worldly blessings. The blessings of this world, which are temporary. And they're just folly. They're foolish. Because to give our lives to them is to give our lives to things that will never go on with us. They'll just end one day. We can't take them with us. And the reality is either way we go, whether we choose God or whether we choose worldly blessings and our fears and pride, it's going to cost us something. And so do you want this world or do you want God and the true sense of blessing? So we don't see God in here, and Abram may be acting apart from the Lord, but what we know and understand is the Lord is not absent. He's not absent in the midst of all of this. Look at verse 17 through 20. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I would take her, or I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And this passage just gets richer because we've been looking back a lot. But what we need to understand about Genesis is it not only looks back a lot and you see these rhythms and these kind of phrases that pop up to remind us, but it also looks forward. Because the context of Genesis is that it was written first to the Israelites. And Moses is its author. So we're looking forward. This is written during the Exodus as God is giving revelation to Moses. And so what we find here is that the first readers, the nation of Israel, as they would have heard and read this, would have identified themselves with this story and ultimately with Sarai. Let me just summarize what we've seen so far. So a famine has struck, a severe famine, which has caused them to go to Egypt. And so as they go to Egypt and as they are in Egypt, Sarai is enslaved in Egypt by Pharaoh. And then the Lord has to intervene by afflicting Pharaoh with great plagues in order to set her free from slavery. And then look at verse 20 once again. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. And they sent him away with his wife and all that he had, which includes everything that Pharaoh gave him. And so he's leaving with the wealth of Egypt. He has plundered Egypt. Well, this is Israel's story. Right? Israel would have seen themselves and said, "This is us.
Because in Genesis 46, it is a great famine that causes Israel to go into Egypt, now with the approval of God. And then in Exodus, and if you don't know Exodus, that's okay, go read it. But in Exodus, they're eventually hopelessly enslaved by the Egyptian Pharaoh, who had forgotten about Joseph and all the work that he had done. But what we see is they have a great deliverer who is God, who intervenes through plagues to set them free. And on the way out, the Egyptians are so glad to see them. They're like, here, just take everything. And they plunder Egypt on their way out. This is their story. And so here, Egypt at this time, as they're receiving this revelation, is probably in the desert, on their way to the promised land. And what do we see in the middle of this passage? We see that the Bible doesn't condone Abram's unfaithfulness and failures, but we see he's rebuked. He's rebuked and asks him the question. Just listen to this again. So Pharaoh, who's acting more righteous in the situation than Abram, calls him out and said, "What is this you have done to me? Like, why did you do this? And what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" You see, his fears were never realized. They never needed to be realized. "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" Like, how would you feel if you're in Pharaoh? Like, out of ignorance, he's like, "Why did you do this to me?" Well, we know why he did this. We know, because he didn't trust the Lord in his fears and his desires. And he sought to take them in his own wisdom and power and ways. And this, you would hope, would have served as a great reminder to the Israelites in the Exodus to trust the Lord as they're going through the desert to the promised land, something they had never known or experienced. To trust the Lord when there's no water to be found and the fear of dying of thirst parches their souls. To trust the Lord when there's no food and the fear of starvation is gnawing at their stomachs. To trust the Lord when they're faced with adversaries and enemies greater and more powerful than they could stand up to. See, he's calling them to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Because as we see in this passage, he is faithful. And he is faithful to his people. And this is the grace of God. Because look at Abram. 12:1, God said to him, "Go to the land that I will show you." Right? The promise of the land. Abram abandons the land. But look at 13:1. So Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. The Lord returns him to the land. The Lord promises, "I will make of you a great nation, the seed that will come about that through Sarah, Abraham's wife." Well, he has just jeopardized that by giving her into slavery and with no hope or plan of getting her out. But the Lord intervenes and delivers her, sets her free. "I will bless you." And the blessing is the Lord, and he is blessed to be a blessing. Abram rejects. But look at 13:4. As he's journeying, as he's standing between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd made an altar first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. See, the Lord calls him to return to him. And what we see in this is we can trust the Lord because he will fulfill his promises. And what we know also is that Sarah's story is Israel's story, is our story. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 6:20, we are enslaved to sin. And we, in our own power and strength, in our own wisdom,
and our own works and acts, we can't get out of it. And we are in need of a deliverer. Which was the Lord. And it was Jesus Christ who didn't send plagues and things to free us, but and curses, but instead became the curse and took it upon himself. He took our sins on himself in order that we would be set free. And his promises, they're so rich. They're so rich. Because God says that the land of Canaan is just a glimpse of what is to come in the New Jerusalem. You see, there's a greater promise to come. He makes us children. He justifies us and makes us children of Abram, as we saw last week. We are now citizens of a new nation, a new kingdom. And he blesses us with salvation, sanctification. If you don't know all of those things, read your Bibles. Because the promises are rich. And we would be here for quite some time if I were to go through them all. But ultimately, the blessing that we see here is enjoying the presence of the Lord, like dwelling with him. Well, through Christ, the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. And he's working and preparing us for a time where we will dwell with the Lord unfettered by sin. So we are to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord, even though the journey sometimes may feel like a desert. Trust the Lord when fears overwhelm you. Trust the Lord when you just feel like a failure. You've sought to try and live for the Lord, and it just falls on its face over and over and over and over again. And what I would say is trust the Lord and return to him. Keep fighting for that. And trust the Lord even in your unfaithfulness. If you are living apart from the Lord and for the things of this world, and your pride and worry, he calls us to turn. You see, we're never so far away that the grace of God can't reach out and pull us back. And we're never so close that we don't need his grace. And he calls us to turn, repent, follow him. Well, if you're following someone, what does that mean? You trust them. So trust the Lord. And trust him most of all because he, despite your failures, your unfaithfulness, your fears or your desires for the things of this world, he is faithful to his people, and he will keep his promises. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I know many of us, we all probably at some extent or another have trust issues. Whether it be church hurt from the past, or marriages, or relationships, or family, or parents, or whatever it may be, we have had instances of great distrust, I'm sure. And for those of us who do, I pray that your grace would shine through. That your glorious grace would shine through. That you desire us. That you want us. And that we see that most clearly in the gospel. And help us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in you. And to turn to you and follow your ways, your wisdom. Because ultimately what you desire for us is to have life and life with you here and for eternity. And help us to truly trust that in you, Lord. Amen.